He certainly should be, shouldn't he? Great fan club he's got there. Very good stuff. Great. Well, it's lovely to get together again with you. It's a great privilege to share God's word with you. I don't know if you remember, some time ago, and this whole sort of confessional thing, actually, that Johnny's been doing during the course of the evening, I think that's fascinating because it's really very much what was on my heart as a sort of starting point for what I want to talk about tonight. So I think that's kind of interesting. I don't know if you remember, a few months back, we were kind of talking together, and we were talking about that piece of teaching that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and that it culminates in a particular picture at the end of it. Do you remember that? Yes. There's somebody over there. And not Richard Duffy. Do you remember that? Yes. And that picture was about? I've got loads of blank faces. This is the most famous piece of teaching in the world. So you've got the man who builds the house on sand, right? And the man who builds the house on rock. And what's the point of the picture? What's the point of the story?
Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, help. We are in deep clag now.
Jesus actually goes on to explain what this is about. What does he say? The person who builds their house on the rock is like the person who listens and does. And when we were talking about it last time, I talked about this thing from the Message where it says, who works his word into your life. Isn't that a powerful idea? And there was a challenge there, you know, are we working that word into our life? And then John was sort of talking last week about, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. And as I was reflecting on some of these things, I thought, gosh, sometimes that can feel, you know, that can feel a lot. And maybe you're saying to yourself something along the lines of what came at the end of the passage that Jay was reading. Maybe you were thinking, yeah, I want to. I'd love to. But I feel I get distracted. And I come along on Sunday and I listen to what you're saying, but it kind of leeches away. And next Sunday I come back and I've forgotten it all. I've forgotten what you said. You know, and am I ever going to get to that place where I'm really going to be doing the things, where I'm really going to be able to live the life worthy of the calling? Well, then I came across this passage in 2 Peter. It says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
Yes?
Amen.
Hallelujah. But sometimes, you know, we feel these challenges, we hear these challenges, and we just think, oh, it can just feel overwhelming. Maybe you've reached that point that you're feeling, yeah, but all this stuff that I want to do but can't, it just feels overwhelming. Martin Luther King got drawn into that whole race riot, civil rights issue. He didn't choose that. He just wanted to be an ordinary Baptist pastor. That was what he thought he was all about. He never wanted to get caught up in that stuff. But he found himself in the middle of it. Involved because a lady got onto a bus and wouldn't get off. And stuff got heavy. It got hot and heavy. And it got to the point where he was sitting there with his family and his very young children. And somebody lobbed a petrol bomb through his front window. And started burning up his house. And this was the point he went, Jesus, you know, I can't do this kind of stuff. You know, that was his point of feeling overwhelmed. And in the kitchen, Jesus appeared to him. Now, I don't know quite what that shape that took or what that felt like or what it was. He had a vision of Jesus in his kitchen. And that, forever after, gave him the strength to carry on. If you listen and watch or read his biography, you will see that every point where it got heavy and hot in his life, he always pointed back to that time that he saw the vision of Jesus in the kitchen. And therefore he could have the strength to say, in that last incredible speech, there is a promised land up there. And I may not make it to the promised land with you. Because somehow he knew he was going to die. But what enabled him to carry through was that vision of Jesus. So tonight, the topic that I have is a beautiful vision. And I hope what it'll do is give you a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. What is a vision? I think the best definition I ever came across was a picture of a better future that motivates people to act. Isn't that a great definition? I thought it was good. It wasn't mine. A picture of a better future that motivates people to act. So what's motivation? Those are the factors that give purpose or direction to behavior. Why is vision important? Proverbs 29, verse 18 says this: a people without a vision perish. It's important, isn't it? It's critical. Because you see, the kind of vision that we have affects life. Stalin went to a seminary and he rejected that vision. And he embraced a different vision. A vision where the self was central, where control and power were the key. And some 50 to 60 million people died under his control. I started reading the biography of Mao Zedong, but it was too dark. I've had to put it down. The greatest killer this century. A man completely without vision. You see, there are other visions out there. And those visions can lead to death and destruction of millions of people. Jesus says, I've come to give you life, a hope and a future. And I hope as we reflect on this word, we'll catch a fresh vision that will inspire us to work it into our lives, to meditate on it and choose to build our house upon the rock. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 1, which you'll find in your books on page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, I don't know who your favourite poet is. Maybe it's Yeats, Kennelly, Jeremy Hopkins, Wordsworth, Shakespeare, Charles Baudelaire, Walt Whitman, Bono, Bob Dylan. Well, as Mr. Dylan would say, there's none can compare to this affair. He would say, there's none can compare to this affair. You see, this is a glorious blending of poetry, philosophy, and history embedded in a prophetic vision. It is like a sort of magnificent musical overture that sings out all the themes that the rest of John's Gospel is going to unpack. Cosmic creator, savior, God and man, word yet person, to his own yet rejected, life though beyond rejection, the light of life, the darkness of the self, the fulfillment of all that has gone before. And that's just scratching the surface. With a great crash, John announces that this changes all things, for all time, for all people. The light has come. Emmanuel, God is with us. We must choose to move towards it and see better, or move away from it and see less. You see, this vision is all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about who he is. You see, the issue that John was facing as a pastor in Ephesus, in a sort of Greek, primarily predominantly Greek culture, they were going, well, look, who is this Jesus cat you keep on rabbiting on about? Greece was proud of its own sort of philosophical and cultural traditions. It valued highly its own literary, scientific, and philosophic works. And they were kind of saying, you know, what is this upstart Middle Eastern locality? What's that? What's that got to say to us? Doesn't that kind of sound very like today? And I think it's ironic, actually, that so much of that thinking is actually embedded in our modern, rationalistic, so proud of our scientific achievements. It's a position that's well bolstered by the church's sinfulness and the tarnish this has brought to her reputation. So again, the world faces this question, who is Jesus? You see, it's all about Jesus. So when Matthew was first writing his gospel, he was writing to Jews. So when he started his gospel, he starts with Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. See, I can do it too. Because that was where that was the promise that was made to Abraham. That was where everybody, all the Jews, drew their roots from. When Luke came to write his gospel, he realized he had to start further back. So Luke's gospel starts in the genealogy with Adam. But John realized, no, this is not far enough back. John takes it right back to the very beginning, the beginning of all things, the beyond space and time, the beginning of all creation, the co-creator with the sovereign God, who then, in verse 14, comes down and makes his dwelling amongst us. That is unique in history and unique in terms of claim. And it is that claim to be co-creator with God and to make his dwelling amongst us that we have to face. That is who Jesus is. And we must either turn and face it or turn and walk away. We must walk to the light or to the darkness. The source of light and light. So what is John? Who does John say Jesus is? First, that point that I've just made. Secondly, the source of light and life and light, the one who illuminates and gives life to everything. See, if Jesus is the source of light, then everything has to be understood from within that light. And therefore, as soon as you set up something that seeks to have an explanation or a predisposition or an understanding that is based apart from Jesus, then you're setting up something else. So our understanding will all come back to this central point. So it's a point of unity. He's the one who shows us who God is by coming in the flesh at a particular time and particular place to point us to the Father and show us the Father. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the law, full of grace and truth. And so these themes that have been worked out here in this prologue are then going to be worked out for the next 10 chapters, who Jesus is. If you read John's Gospel, you'll see that for the next 10 chapters, the whole issue is, who are you? And throughout this period, Jesus is making these I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. And every time he uses that word, I am, he's pointing back to the fact of who God is. Because God, when first asked, well, who shall I say sent me, says, I am who I am. And then there's this crescendo right at the end as Jesus uses that same term over and over and over again, making it clear that he's claiming equality with God. And how does that end? It ends with rejection. As darkness is chosen and Judas goes out into the night to betray Jesus. So these are some of the themes that John is pulling together in terms of who Jesus is. But rejection is not the end of the story. That's only halfway through the story. It's actually the beginning of the story. In verses 12 to 14, he also touches on the themes of why Jesus has come. To forgive, firstly, to forgive our sins. Secondly, to bring eternal life. And thirdly, to enable us to become children of God. To save the world from darkness. Now at this point, as I've been covering all of these points, you know, some of you may be going, yeah. I know all of this. Boring. What's on telly tonight? Well, I'd say to you, do you? Do you really know? You know, there's a band called Third Day, and they have a song called Creed. And I don't know if you know the song, but basically it's a sort of, it's an outworking of the Creed, you know. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died and crucified. I believe that he rose on the third day. And then the refrain of the song is, I believe and I believe because it makes me what I am. Isn't that powerful? So who are you? I believe and I believe because it makes me what I am. So something of our beliefs shapes who we are. I thought that was powerful. Have you seen the vision? Have you seen that picture? You see, because what we see affects what we believe. And what we see affects what we believe. And what we believe affects who we are and what we do. Isn't that a key question for the people of Jesus Christ in the 21st century in Dublin? Why did Jesus come? For God so loved. You're getting used to me doing that to you, aren't you? You see, he's called us to partner in his mission to save the world. He's called us to partner in his mission to save the world. You might think, man, that's nuts. That's far too big. How can we think about that? That sounds cheesy. But it's not about us. It's not you. It's not you who's going to save the world. It's him. It's his way with you and through you. You see, we're on a mission from God. If you've watched the Blue Brothers film, we're on a mission from God. I think that's a great line. So what happened to the dream he gave you? What did he call you to? Did he just call you to 9 to 5? Or was there something more? Are you walking out the dream that he's given you? You see, I wonder if that's true. In fact, I know it's true for some of you. That God has given you a vision, but you've gradually felt it die and felt it wilt. And I've been experiencing something of that of late. And you begin to doubt the dream that he's called you to because it seems too big and the things don't seem to move. And just at that point where you heard God speak and you were certain that God spoke, but then things didn't seem to move like the way you thought they were going to move. And that voice comes and he goes, did God really say that? Did God really say that you'd be involved in that? And you begin to doubt it. And yet, funny enough, you know, when I was in the workplace, and I had a dream, I didn't have a problem with it. I came over here about 8 years, what was it? I'm getting lost where I came over here. But anyway, 10, 11 years ago, whenever it was. And I was working for a computer company, and I flew over and sat down with a guy in a leaking factory, which we just bought. And he said to me, Andrew, round here in this part of the country, there is 16% unemployment. This has to work. And I was convinced it was absolutely flipping nuts to build a factory in Ireland. Because we were doing it in the UK, and I could see what boxes were going out at the bottom of the floor. What was going to happen when it was like flipping 500 miles away? I didn't know what was going to happen. Build the factory we did, and this was with a computer company called Dell. And that stayed with me. That guy, I was a lovely, really nice guy. And that really stayed with me. And this is why we're doing it. And then that stage, that was the first brick that we had in the country. So, and therefore, as we were going through and as the sales was going on, my message to them was, this is about changing the economy of the country. And the guys thought, this guy's a nutter. We were 20 of us to begin with in a room. And the guys were going, he's a kook. And you might think the same thing. Well, don't worry, the things I've been called by those boys, you couldn't even begin to start. And then, 7 or 8 years later, that company was exporting $4 billion a year out of the country. And it didn't change. I mean, it wasn't the only thing. It was a part. It was a part of what was happening. But I could believe for that in the secular place. But then I come back and I come into the church and I want that same thing to happen. I want people to come to know him. I see the richness of the heritage that God has for this country. And that's the dream that he's given me. But that feels too big. And I don't see it happening. And we can lose sight of it, can't we? So why can we believe for a tatty bunch of plastic and metal that just gives you flipping viruses? And yet when it comes to the spiritual heritage of the creator of the universe, we think it's too much. When it's not going to be about us anyway. And if it's going to happen, what are we going to do? Go and tell everybody out there and they're all going to believe us all of a sudden? Clearly not. But you see, I'm recently catching those fresh buds of that renewed vision. You know, I'm hearing him again. I'm seeing him speak again. In the prayer times before the service, he's speaking. And I hope what will happen tonight is that something of this will reignite your vision for your relationship with Jesus. That's what matters. Your relationship with Jesus. That he will take you where he wants to take you, to who he wants to take you to. Because people are dying, maybe not physically, but spiritually. But there are people dying physically too. And you're the one God has chosen because only you can go to that place. Only you. With that word, that insight. So I hope you've kind of got from that you know, my first point. I'm on point one here. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. The essence of beauty, the source of light and life. All of which brings me to the second point. It's a blinding insight. It's not about us. It's not about us, it's not about our achievement, which on the one hand is so liberating, but we can so clearly, easily feel outcome is dependent upon our own efforts. Because isn't that rammed into us by everything that we do at the workplace? Outcome connected to your effort. And that can leach into the church. But it's not God's way. You see, here is the great good news. And these, when we rightly see our limitations, you know, we can become, that's part of what can contribute to our getting depressed about the fulfillment of the vision, because we think that its fulfillment is dependent upon what we're going to do, because we're so trained by the thinking of the world. But it's not about us. The great good news comes in John chapter 15. Yes. John chapter 15, that piece where he's talking about mission. He's talking about the vine, talking about the Father being the gardener. And he says this: you did not choose me. I chose you. It's not because of our efforts. It's the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We didn't climb up into the heavens. He came down from the heavens to us. It was his initiation, his coming towards us, his direction. The outcome, the fulfillment of what God has said, it's in his hands and not ours. Sonship and daughtership is the gift that he gives us. So it's all about him, it's not about us. Second point was a bit quicker. Hallelujah. Third point, this beauty, in this beauty of this vision, there is a beauty of unity. The Greeks used the word, it starts here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Greek for that is logos, from which you get logical and all that kind of stuff. And the word logos was used of both the spoken word as well as the unspoken word. And so it leads you to thoughts and therefore to reason. When they applied it to the whole universe, it meant the rational principle that governs all things. So that was how the Greeks used the word, word. Jews used the word, word, to refer to God. Are you with me there? So John, in the way that he uses this word of Jesus, he shows that he's bringing these two cultures together into a single place. The uniting of these two cultures, and how ultimately all will be united in him. And this unity resides not just in words, in some kind of formulaic doctrine, but in a person. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you get twitchy when you think some unity is based upon, you know, we all got to sign up to this statement of faith, and then we're all going to agree everything. And you think, oh, doesn't that make you depressed? I look at those and I think, oh dear, get me out of here. But it resides in a person. The Word became flesh, and so the kingdom of the King will be one of words and deeds and love and obedience. And all we do and say will point, hopefully, to one person and one person only. Fourthly, a beauty of contrast. You see, this is the greatest story of all, and it's of course going to foreshadow every other story that is to come. And like all great stories, it contains that perfect sort of tension and contrast of light and dark. Tension, conflict, and choice are here. I've been watching lots of Star Wars films recently. You can see the kind of movies I'm talking about. But anyway, there you get this, you know, you get the Force. And you get the dark side of the Force. I'm trying to persuade my son that being like Darth Vader is not actually a good thing. We're trying to get him onto the... Anyway, I'm going to lose you there, aren't I? But it's all between the light and the dark. The European Renaissance art is also full of this light-dark contrast. It was known in that as chiaroscuro, this conflicting picture of light and dark. And the artists used the light to highlight the things they wanted to draw into the light. And to also use the darkness to show the things that were going on in the darkness and to make statements about it. And as this theme unfolds, we find that the tragedy is that religion, in its purest and loftiest form, belongs to the darkness. It's not those who are blind, but those who confidently say, "We see," who are found to be living in the realm of darkness. And this echoes down to us, his disciples, reminding us to be humble in our claims to see, lest we too find our righteousness becomes our scales. He comes to his own and his own reject him. And verses 10 to 11 point to chapters 2 to 12 of John, the battle over who he is and the rejection by the Jewish authorities and much of the people. And religion can so easily stalk our land, can't it? But verses 12 to 14 make it clear that rejection is not the last word. And chapters 13 to 17 record Jesus spending time teaching those who have come to the light, shaping a community with his presence and his words, his deeds and his example, whom he will later empower with his Spirit to bring the light to the ends of the earth. And we are the inheritors of that great first community. There is also beauty in the power of the testimony. And one of the things I love about this passage is the way you've got this tremendous sort of cosmic poetic flow in the sort of first four or five verses, and then there's this blunt, whack, interruption. There came a bloke called John. You know, from the sort of sovereign creation, this bloke comes. His name was John. And then in verse 15 it says, John testifies concerning him. Now as John reminded us last week, that's John Kissel, not St. John or John the Baptist. As John reminded us last week, there is great power in the testimony from this community of Jesus that I've just referred to. And if you look in Revelation chapter 12, verses 11, it says this, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. As you reflect on that, think about that, work that into your heart. Think about the power of your testimony. There are so many times where I have seen where somebody's come up and shared something here, and it has been such a blessing to people. Yet here, more than in many parts of the world, people find it difficult to come forward. Can I urge you to reflect on that? Mike Bickle, who's a pastor in America, used to tell us he used to have to fight people off the microphone. You know, he'd get a queue of about 15 people wanting to share something from the microphone. And I thought, man, what must that be like? But actually, you have it. God is out amongst each and every one of you working in your lives, and I know it, because I will hear it often at one side. So overcome by the power of your testimony. Finally, in verse 16, it points to the beauty of the hope he brings. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Without the light, we can easily be caught up in the shadows of despair." We can easily despair of making ourselves or the world any better, and no amount of self-help or how-to books can fill. In fact, ironically, those kind of things can often make it worse. They can become a bigger burden to become more. And we feel more and more it's our fault. But when the light comes, he does not just come with words, not just with wisdom, but with power. He comes not only to show us the right way, but to enable us to walk in it. To walk in his ways, not just instruction but presence. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has come to give us a hope and a future. The light has come. The curtain is pulled back. The vision is revealed. A picture of a better future. A future full of hope. A future where God gives us all we need to do and be the children of the light He has called us to be. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. To live a life worthy of your calling. To overcome by the word of your testimony. You see, there's a calling on this church. You are the children of the light. And there's a calling upon you as the children of the light. There is a calling on your life. You have had a vision. God has spoken to you, each and every one of you, that He has brought here this evening. So let us walk in the light of that calling, so that step by step, the light will grow in this city and grow in the nation. And the word of God will go out, and the beauty of this vision will be fulfilled in this city and in this nation, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Because it is for His name that He has exalted over everything that we're here. And all of God's people said, amen. Somebody came up to me recently with a picture. And it was for me personally, but as I've been reflecting on this and reflecting on what I was thinking about, it seemed to me quite relevant to this. And it was a picture as though my ring had come off and it had got tarnished. And it sort of got faded and decayed. And it wasn't relating to my wife, which is what this ring is about, but it was actually relating to my relationship with Jesus Christ. And as though something... Because you know when the father brings back the son, the prodigal son, he puts a ring on his finger and a coat around him, right? And it was as though there was something that had got sort of tarnished and clanged up about it. And I felt that might be true for some of you guys here tonight. That you might be feeling that same thing. And what I felt was what God wanted to do in what I had spoken was actually put the ring back on your finger and put the cloak around you and remind you of your sonship, that He has made you, as He says here. He gave the right to become children of God. And that's the right that you have. How many of you go, yes, that connects with me? A few of you. Okay. Good. Let's stand. And could those of you put your hands up? We'd love to pray with you. Don't feel you've got to, because otherwise I zing you like this every time we do it. But if you'd like to come forward, we'd love to pray with you. So make your way forward now. And if there's anybody else who would like us to pray with you, we'd love to do that too. And perhaps the worship team could come back. Well, it doesn't have to be. I mean, yeah.